So Exodus chapter 33, verses 12 to 23. And this is Moses speaking to God. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Amen. Now, I've just started helping out a little bit in Sunday school, and I don't think I've done that for about 20 years, so it's been quite exciting to see what the children are doing in Sunday school. And they're studying this book, they're studying the book of Exodus. And they were actually looking at some of this passage last week, and they're talking about the presence of God, but they were representing the presence of God with glitter glue. And the cloud that was symbolising the presence of God, they were representing with kind of cotton wool pads, you know. And it was just amazing, really. And the children were writing on paper clouds prayers that they wanted to bring into God's presence. And I just thought, oh, that's amazing, you know, what the Sunday school leaders are doing with them. But actually, when we think about the book of Exodus, those of you that are familiar with the Exodus story, maybe some of you have seen Prince of Egypt, the cartoon film of this story. You'll know the context for this passage. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and it begins with God's chosen people, the Israelites, in dire straits, really. They're slaves. They're slaves in the land of Egypt under the rule of the Pharaoh. And they're being tremendously oppressed. They're being forced to do really hard labor. And we know that the word Exodus is used as the title of the book because it refers to like a mass departure of people. That's what an Exodus is. And of course, that's what happens, isn't it? God calls Moses to lead his people out of their bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then in chapter 14, you get this amazing story where the people pass through the Red Sea and God parts the waters to allow them to come through. And they're miraculously led across and into their freedom. And they're on their way to the promised land where God is going to lead them to, and he's going to give them a land of their own that he's promised to them. And of course, that's where quite a lot of the stories in children's Bibles and the film Prince of Egypt, that's where they finish, isn't it? Because that seems like quite a happy ending. But actually, that's only half of the book. If you carry on reading, there's a lot more in the book of Exodus. Because the Israelites are led out into the desert, and they're led to the great mountain of Sinai, where God makes a covenant with them. And he gives them the law written on tablets of stone, which includes the Ten Commandments. And of course, that's when things start to go badly wrong. because what happens just before this passage that we've just read is that Moses comes down the mountain from having received these tablets of stone. And what does he find? It's not long ago that God was leading them through the Red Sea and they saw all these wonders leading them out of Egypt and out of slavery into their freedom. It's not long ago. They saw it. They witnessed it. They lived through it. And yet, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, what did the Israelites do? They bring all their gold and all their jewelry and they melt it all together to make an idol. They make a calf made of gold and they start worshipping this golden calf instead of the God that has brought them out of Egypt. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he says, oh, chapter 32, verse 31, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. And he breaks the tablets of stone. Because on those tablets of stone, of course, one of the most important, well, the most important, maybe, law that's written there, have no gods before me. And Moses breaks these stone tablets in frustration. And so that's the immediate context for this passage that we've just read today. That the Israelite people are having to face the consequences for what they have done in making this idol, in worshipping this golden calf. And at the beginning of chapter 33, God tells Moses, I still want you to go. I still want you to lead the Israelites up from Mount Sinai and go to the promised land. But crucially, he says, I'll send my messenger, I'll send my angel to help you. And he'll help you to go to the promised land and drive out the peoples there, as I've said, I'm going to promise you to do. But in verse 3, God says, I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way if you keep doing things like this. And the people are actually grieving and they seem to be at a point of repentance because it says that they take off their ornaments. So it's like they're grieving because they realise that they've grieved God and that God's saying he's going to withdraw his presence from them. And God seems to be in verse 5 at this kind of point of decision. What am I going to do with you? He says, I will decide what to do with you. So basically that's where we're up to at this point in the story where Moses has this dialogue with God. So in the passage that we've read today, Moses is basically pleading with God. He's pleading with God on behalf of the Israelite people. So there's a few things in this passage that I just want to bring out today that just struck me as things that maybe we need to hear this week. And the first one is to do with Moses. It's to do with the character of Moses himself. I just want to look a bit at this passage to see what we can learn from Moses. Now, Moses is incredible, isn't he, in his boldness in this passage, in approaching God and speaking with God. But if we look back in the story of Moses' life, we can see that it's not always been like that. Because back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses gets this dramatic call from God. He's a shepherd, he's an exile, he's out in the wilderness with his sheep. And suddenly he sees this bush catch fire, and it's not burning up. It's just on fire. So Moses realizes that it's God, and God speaks to him. And he calls him to lead his people out of Egypt. And at that point, back in chapter 3, Moses makes excuses. He makes excuse after excuse, and he tries to persuade God that he's not the right man for the job. And finally, he just says in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else. And I just thought, I can identify with that, you know. And maybe some of you have felt the same, you know. Maybe God's called you or is calling you to certain roles or certain ways of serving him or to a new job or even just to pray for somebody or to talk to your neighbour about God or whatever it might be. And we sort of say, I know you've called me, but please send somebody else. Please send somebody else. I just don't know. I don't know if I'm really up to the job. But with Moses, we can see here, reading chapter 33, that when God gets hold of a person like Moses, he can wreak such transformation in their life. Because going back to chapter 33, in this dialogue between Moses and God, what a change. What a change we see from that man back in chapter 3 who was making those excuses and saying, don't send me, don't send me. And first of all, he's confident in his identity. He's confident in who he is before God. And in chapter 33, verse 12, he reminds God of his promises to him. He says to God, you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. And I think this is part of the key to the transformation in Moses, that he's become aware of who he is in God. He's become aware that in God, he can have boldness. He can lead these people. He can do signs and wonders. Am I confident of who I am before God? Are you confident of who you are before God? I know you by name, says God. And this is something we can all do when we pray. We can declare back to God his promises to us from his word. We can declare before God who we are in Christ and the authority that he's given us as children of God, that we can stand before him, that we can pray to him and that he'll hear us. And we can remind ourselves of who we are and who God is. And the other thing that's completely changed about Moses is that he actually wants to do what God calls it, what God called him to do here. He actually wants to do it. He's got a desire to lead these people now. He's got a desire to intercede on behalf of the people. It's like he's grown into the role that God has chosen him for. Back in chapter 3, he'd been saying, who am I? Who am I that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? But now he knows who he is. He knows what he's been called to do. It's like God has transformed him from someone who was scared, who was not confident of his calling, to someone that knows that he's been called to lead these people to the promised land. And he's confident in that to the point where he's prepared to go to God and actually plead for God, to God for these people. Plead with God that God's presence would remain with them. And he's so bold as to say to God in verse 13, remember that this people is your people. And I just praise the Lord for his example, really, because this speaks to me of a God that can transform us. God that can take people who are unsure of their calling, people who are not confident in their gifts, and he can transform us into people who can do what we've been called to do because we know who we are in God. It's not about us, it's about our identity in God. And we know that he calls us by name. So that's the first thing, really. I just wanted to encourage all of you here to step out in faith into whatever it is you're being called to do, whether that's here in the church, whether it's in your communities, in your homes, in your families, even if you feel inadequate, because he can transform you and you can grow into that role in the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's another characteristic of Moses in Exodus 33, which is not a change, but it's more of a continuity. Because Moses hasn't had a complete personality transplant. He's still Moses. And what that is, really, it's kind of boldness, almost rebellious kind of cheekiness, really. Because in both chapter 3 and chapter 33, we see Moses' real boldness in speaking with God and in asking God to reveal more of who he is. He's asking God to reveal himself. So in chapter 3 at the burning bush, Moses gets God to reveal his name. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he asks God, if the Israelites ask the name of this God who sent me, what shall I say to them? And God tells Moses his name. He says, I am. I am who I am, Yahweh. Yahweh, this is the holy name of God. And the tradition is that it's the Lord in capital letters. Wherever you see Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that is the holy name of God. so holy that the Jews and then later Christians, we've just kept it as the Lord, that we don't utter that name. And here in chapter 33, we see that same kind of inquisitiveness, that boldness on the part of Moses, that just asking God to reveal more of who he is. And he does this a couple of times in chapter 33. First of all, in verse 13, he says this. Moses says to God, "Teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." He doesn't just want to know about God. He wants to know God. He wants to know what he's like. He wants to know his ways. He wants to know how he works. He wants to know what his character is like. I'm told that when them Jewish disciples used to follow a rabbi in the time of Jesus, just like Jesus' disciples followed him, they actually did follow him. It wasn't just a case of kind of sitting and listening to the teaching and absorbing the teaching. It was actually about following them around, watching them, watching what they actually were doing. So they were learning about their ways. So like, how do they pray? What sort of tone of voice do they use when they're engaging with people? What about their kind of work-life balance? What do they spend their time doing? How do they use their money? How do they treat people? What kind of life are they living? It was following them around. And I think that this is the kind of attitude we need to have about the ways of God, as Moses did. There's different kinds of learning, aren't there? You know, and I think we don't just absorb information in a kind of classroom type way, like you're doing now, I suppose, you know, sort of sitting and listening. That is a good way of learning. But also another way of learning, and I think the best way of learning, is participating. We follow God around. We find out what God's doing. We get involved in what God's doing so that we can learn his ways. We can learn what he does. We can learn what he's like. And I think we can be praying, you know, "Oh God, show me what you're doing here. What are you doing? Show me how I can be involved. Teach me your ways so I may know you." What if that was each of our prayer this week? Teach me your ways so that I may know you. So that we can learn by doing, we can learn by being involved in what God is doing. And then later in the passage, Moses goes even further, and he has this amazingly bold request from God. In verse 18, he says, "Now show me your glory. Now show me your glory." And it's such a bold request that God's actually not going to grant him that request at this point, because he knows that it's going to be way too much for even Moses to handle. Moses is going to get a glimpse. He's going to get a glimpse, but he won't get to see the full glory of God, because he just wouldn't be able to take it. But God does partly answer his prayer. So that if you go to the next chapter, you can see that God does give Moses an amazing encounter with him. And he reveals to him more about his character, more about who he is. Yeah, please do keep reading Exodus. So God partly answers his prayers now. And then maybe you could say that God partly answers his prayers, I don't know what you think about this, hundreds of years later. You remember when Jesus goes up a mountain with two of his disciples, and Jesus is completely transfigured, and he's shining, he's radiant, his face is shining, his clothes are shining, and who's with him? Moses and Elijah. Elijah also has an encounter with God up a mountain, and then they both turn up at the time of transfiguration. And I just want to emphasize this, really. Moses asks God to reveal himself, and God answers. Moses says, "Now show me your glory." Moses has this attitude of seeking God. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Luke 11, verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." We're to seek God with all our hearts. At the beginning of the service, we read that liturgy from the Northumbria community, which uses the words of Psalm 27. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And then it goes on to that call and response. Do you seek him with all your heart? And the response, "Amen. Lord, have mercy." Do you seek him with all your soul? "Amen. Lord, have mercy." And so it goes on. And we need that prayer, "Lord, have mercy," because we know that we failed. We know that we failed to seek him with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, and all our strength. And we know that it's so easy to get distracted. You know, Moses has been up the mountain for just a little bit too long. So let's find something else to worship. Something that we can see, something we can touch, something that's pretty and shiny, just that distracts us, that's nice, you know. We all have our golden calves that distract us, that we end up worshipping, almost by default, because we're not sure where God is at the moment. But let's pray for a heart like Moses, a heart that's seeking to know God, a heart that's aching to see his glory. May we be a people that are seeking more of him. We want to be praying more of you than we can handle, God. Show us your glory, Lord, in Penrallt. Show us your glory in this place. Show us your glory in our homes, in our families, in our communities, in North Wales, in the UK, in the world. Give us more than we can handle. And this leads me on to speak about this idea of God's presence, which I think came through really strongly in the songs that we were singing this morning. Do you remember when I was talking about the context and I said that because of the golden calf incident, God had said, "I'm not sure actually if I'm going to go with you to the promised land. I'm going to send my angel to go with you, but not my actual presence. Because if you're going to keep doing things like this, I'm worried that I'm going to have to exercise my judgment. I'm just going to destroy you." But in this section in chapter 3, Moses pleads with God. And it's quite interesting because actually God answers him straight away. And straight away in verse 14, God says, "Okay, my presence will go with you." But it's like Moses doesn't hear him, and Moses kind of seems to go on justifying himself a bit more. And so he keeps going and he says to God in verses 15 and 16, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And God says, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." And this is about God's presence, because without the presence of God, the Israelites would just be another sort of late Bronze Age people group just wandering around in the Middle East, wouldn't they? We might never have heard of them. Without the presence of God, who are they? And more importantly, without God's presence going with them, how's anyone else going to know who God is? Because back in Genesis, God's promise to Abraham, "Through you and your descendants, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed." And I feel that this actually speaks to us as Christian people, living now in what is essentially a secular society, isn't it, in the UK? God's presence for us now is a bit different to what it was for the Israelites who were living before Jesus came. They were living before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So God reveals himself and he sends his presence now in quite different ways. But I feel that we can ask the same questions of ourselves. Without the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, what's the point? What's the point? We can have a nice building. We can do lots of things. We can sing songs, you know. But without God's presence, who are we? Who are we? We're just a load of ordinary people, which we are anyway. But with the presence of the Spirit, we're a chosen people. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. In Philippians 2, it says that we're called to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And it says, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. We're called to be distinguished. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart, not in some kind of weird, otherworldly, kind of holier-than-thou kind of way. We're called to shine out and radiate the presence of God and who God is. And we can't do this on our own just by trying hard. We can only do this by the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit at work in our lives. So let's seek God. Let's seek his presence and his power through the Holy Spirit. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. Because without his presence, how will anyone know who we really are? And how, more importantly, how will anyone know who he really is, who God really is? And because Moses seems not to have heard him the first time, God says an emphatic yes. God says yes to Moses. I will go with you. And this is when Moses takes his chance and makes that bold prayer, now show me your glory. So I want to come back to this slightly because, as I said before, God does not wholly answer Moses' prayer at this point because he knows it would be dangerous for Moses. And instead he says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you and I will proclaim my name, that name again, Yahweh, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. And then God says, there's a place where you can stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will hide you in this cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll remove my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. And I've been meditating on this passage for a couple of weeks now, and it's just struck me that, isn't this the good news? Isn't this the good news of Christianity in a nutshell? This is a picture for us of the grace of God that's accessible to us in Jesus. And we think of the sun, our sun in the sky. The sun's light is life-giving. It gives us warmth. It sustains the energy, all the organisms that are on earth. To live, you know, without the sun, we would die. And we can see the sun's light and we can see the sun's rays and we can feel the warmth that it provides. But we know that the sun is dangerous. And even at this distance of what I'm told is 150 million kilometres, we know that we cannot look at the sun for long because it's dangerous. And we know that if we went in a space rocket and we travelled towards the sun, before long we would just be completely burned up because of the sun's power and heat. And that strikes me as a picture of God. God is so holy that if we in our sinful state were to be exposed to the fullness of the glory of God, we just couldn't handle it. We'd just be destroyed. No one can see my face and live, he says. And there's a few stories in the Old Testament of people that got too close and they didn't live to tell the tale. But what does God do for Moses? He's so gracious. He hides him in this cleft in the rock. And it says he covers him with the palm of his hand until God's glory has passed by. And I think this demonstrates just so powerfully there's two aspects of God's character which we just have to hold in tension all the time. The God who is awesome, omnipotent, holy, consuming fire. God of glory, God of judgment, God who should be feared. And the intimate Father God, tender God, who comes so close, who we can call Abba Father, who holds us in the palm of his hand. This is our God. And it also speaks to me of what Jesus has done, hiding us in the cleft of the rock, covering us with his hand, because we know that we cannot look upon God and live, but God in his grace provides a way for Moses to come close. And the Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. We can look at Jesus and see the invisible God. Jesus shows us what God is like. In John chapter 14, the disciple Philip makes a bold request of Jesus, rather like Moses' bold request in Exodus 33. He says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So we, in our weakness and frailty and sin, can look at Jesus and see what the Father is like. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," says John chapter 1. "We have seen his glory." We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's be like Moses. Let's be a people seeking earnestly more of God, to know him, to know his ways, to see his glory. But let's know as well that we can't do that in our own strength. We can't do it by ourselves. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So with Moses, let's hide in the rock of ages. Let's allow ourselves to be covered by the palm of his hand. Our pure and holy and dangerous God, our tender and intimate Father God. And let's worship him. Amen.